I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Chapter 12. As you know, I just recently returned from Belarus, Russia. Actually, it's not Russia, it's Belarus, but everybody calls it Russia. And as I shared last week, one of the, the trip was filled with contrasts, which we'll talk more about this evening and look at some slides. And also, there's a recording. Some of the students sent greetings to you by way of a recording we'll share with you as well. But the trip was filled with contrasts, and among those contrasts, perhaps the strongest one was the contrast of the life of the Word of God amid the death of a culture that had been steeped in and trained in atheism for several generations. To see what God has done in people's lives, despite the pressure from the government and the educational system, to see God's life sprouting in people's lives was an awesome, awesome thing to see. You have to know where to look to find it. But when you see it, you are reminded that God is alive and that His message is alive. Before we came in here, as we were praying, the musicians and Chris and myself in the prayer room, one of the musicians said, Lord, we pray that like the sun shining on flowers opens them up. So You would shine on us this morning and open our hearts. Speaking of you, praying for all of us here this morning. The life that God brings just opens things up. As I mentioned last week, often they will find in the tombs of the pharaohs seeds that have been dormant for thousands upon thousands of years. And they'll take those seeds and they can plant those seeds and they will grow. After thousands of years of looking like they don't have any life, those seeds have life in them. Pharaoh doesn't, and none of his stuff that was buried with him does. They could bury that stuff, it would stay buried for another 10,000 years. But they take that seed out that has a life in it, and they plant it, and it grows. And it'll grow through anything. It'll move a foundation of a home. Ask me. I know, and you do too. It'll move your foundation. Little tiny seed just falls on the ground, and in a few years, your house is moving. Your driveway is moving. The sidewalks are moving. The roads that we put so much work and money into crack in the middle, and what grows out of them? Stuff that just grows, and it destroys everything in its path. It's because it's alive. Interestingly, God's Word, what we carry in our hearts as Christians, what we speak as believers in Jesus Christ, what we read, what you have sitting on your lap right now in all probability, is more alive than we are. Isn't that interesting? In Mark chapter 12, there's an interesting account beginning in verse 18 in which Jesus is challenged by the Jewish leadership. And in the process of this, we learn how Jesus feels about His Word and what He thinks about His Word. It may surprise you to know that there is an ongoing war right this minute in the media, in our culture, for the veracity of God's Word. The power, the life, the trustworthiness of God's Word. This is not a new thing, but it is new in the sense that it has come into the public eye. Perhaps you've heard of the Jesus Seminar. You've read things in the newspapers about these people who say that you just simply can't trust what you read in God's Word. This is a war. This is a manifesto of war that they have made. And this is not new. They've been saying this for about 100 years. They've been speculating that you can't trust the Bible for about 100 years or more, these fellows who don't know the Lord. And so But what's new is that it's in the public eye now. They're going directly to you. They're going directly to the folks who read the newspapers and the magazines and watch television. And they're making great strides in this. And people are saying, well, gee, maybe I shouldn't be able to trust God's word anymore. And yet still people call themselves Christians and do this. These men call themselves Christians who are in the Jesus Seminar. They say they are Christian New Testament scholars, which we'll talk a little bit more about next week. But I'll just give you a hint. In Romans 10, it says that in order to be a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus came back from the dead. These men uniformly deny that, so you tell me whether or not they're Christians. Okay? Not everybody that claims to be a Christian is a Christian. But you will find this war going on and attacking our minds. So it seems to me appropriate that as we look at the life, and as everybody stands around and says, no, that's not life growing through that pavement. I don't know what it is, but you can't trust it. It keeps growing through the pavement. I don't care what anybody says. It's growing there. And everybody stands around and they speculate about it. You and I need to know what Jesus thinks about it. It strikes me as the most important for us to understand what Jesus himself says about the Word of God. Because if we call ourselves Christians and then we have a view of God's Word that differs from the person whose name we have taken, because we're supposed to be loyal to him, Jesus Christ himself, well then we cannot call ourselves Christians. If we disagree with him about what God's Word says, we're really out to lunch. So let's go to what he has to say. And one of the passages that has one of the most piercing things to say about this is in Mark chapter 12. And this takes place as Jesus is being tested by men who did not believe him in the first century. This is in the last week of his life. We call it Passion Week. It began with the triumphal entry, ended with the crucifixion and the resurrection. That last 7 days of his life is when this particular test takes place. And he spends that whole time in Jerusalem. He lived a little bit outside Jerusalem, then came in during the daytimes and spoke in the temple. And this is when many of the great challenges from the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians came against him. And it's in one of these contexts that we find out one of the really bright spots of how the Lord Jesus himself views the Word of God and how he really expects us to view the Word of God. It's in the context of correcting some Sadducees. The Sadducees, let's begin in verse 18. We'll read through it, then I'll come back and explain who the Sadducees are. Now, some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, and so they are very sad, you see. I had to use that. It's the oldest one in the book. But it'll help you remember who they are. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They came to him, and they began questioning him, and they were saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us a law that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife, and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now, there were 7 brothers, and the first one took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. And the second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring. And the third likewise. And so all 7 left no offspring. And last of all, the woman died too. And I thought, well, what a relief, you know, this poor girl. In verse 23, and in the resurrection, now here's the question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all 7 have had her as a wife. Now, they were not asking this to find out. They didn't want to find out. They already thought they knew. They had pretty much assumed that this question would stump Jesus. You'd have thought they'd gotten over that by now. But they thought that, well, we'll ask him this question, like, you know, like the big question people ask, can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? Dumb. What was God doing before he created the earth? Someone asked a great Christian scholar, and he responded, making hell for people who ask stupid questions. And so these guys come and ask a really stupid question. They thought, I've got it now. I'll figure out how to trip Jesus up, because they did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees did supposedly believe the Bible. They claimed to believe the Bible, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. Furthermore, they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in spirits. In other words, they were sort of rationalists. They didn't believe in anything they couldn't see, and they didn't believe in life after death, apparently. I don't know what else they believed, because we don't know too much about the Sadducees. They disappeared from history after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they were a very small group, but they exercised a tremendous power politically because they were very well educated. They were intellectual. They were generally wealthy and well placed in the government. So the Sadducees were an important but small, rationalistic, and yet influential group of scholars. And they thought that they could trip Jesus up by posing this question and thinking to themselves, if there is a resurrection, then there's hopeless confusion because this woman is going to be married to seven men, and we know, of course, that's not right, and so on and so forth. And so they thought they had tied Jesus in a knot by saying these things. By the way, levirate marriage was a common law among God's people, and the purpose of it, and that's what he's describing here. It's true that this is what God's Word said. In the Old Covenant, the purpose of it was so that there would always be a male heir to the home and the land, and so that Israel might not, because of the lack of a male heir, because a father died before he fathered a son, the family wouldn't lose the property, and so on. And so it was a good law. It was never meant to be used as a trick. But anyway, they're trying this on him. Now he answers in two ways. Look at verse 24, and he said to them, "This is why you guys are mistaken." Isn't that great? That's really what it says. This is the reason you guys are mistaken. He says, "You don't understand," and the word there means to know or perceive. "You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God." And of course, this is the source of every mistake on earth. Can you think of one? Can you think of one philosophical, moral, ethical, spiritual mistake or sin on earth that is not the result of not listening to God's word and not understanding the power of God? It is the source of all of human sin and stupidity. And Jesus hits it right on the head. He says, "This is why you guys are so dumb. You just don't understand God's word. You don't understand the scripture." The graphe, it literally means writings. And we use the term scripture, but it literally means writings, the Greek word graphe. We get our word graphite from it. It means the writings. And you don't understand the ability of God. Now he takes the second, now watch this, he takes the second part of his rebuttal, which is they are not understanding the power of God, and he takes that one first and begins to explain to them. He says, "For when they rise from the dead," not if they rise from the dead, "but when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven." And so he reveals something about resurrection life and eternal life in that there's no marriage. And people look at this and we cannot imagine life without marriage, honest and truly. And people sometimes think, well, that means there's no gender, there's no difference, male and female in heaven. But he doesn't say that. He simply says there's no marriage. There's no need for propagating the race. And so whatever relationship we have with one another in heaven, it is not a marriage relationship. It's something like the angels have with each other and with God. And we say, well, is that less? I mean, I enjoy being married. I am happily married. If I could be married to Barbara forever, I would. From a human standpoint, I'm that happy, okay? Now, some of you are thinking, no, this is a great relief here. You got to understand it, We have a hard time thinking, well, is this going to be less? No, heaven is never less. It's never less than anything that you've ever known. It's always more. And in being more, it simply overwhelms whatever joys and intimacies we have here. It overwhelms them like a tidal wave over a tide pool. You understand? It's not less. It's more. But it's different. It's radically different. And people say, well, then will I be able to recognize my wife who's passed away and gone to be, or my husband who's gone to be with the Lord? Will I recognize them? Well, of course. Will I know that I have been married? Well, of course. It'll be more, not less. And will there be joy in being reunited? Yes, of course. All those things are true. But there will not be the marriage relationship. that we know here on earth. You say, well, how can that be? I don't know. But Jesus said it has to do with the power of God. So, hey, if he can make this, he can make that. All right? And see, this is simple for people who have a really big God. Some people don't have a very big God. They don't have a God any bigger than themselves, and they cannot imagine anything beyond what they can see. And they can't trust anyone who tells them anything different. So Jesus says, you don't understand the power of God. Let me explain one thing to you anyway. He didn't talk a lot about what it was like, but he says, let me explain one thing. When we all stand before God, the marriage relationships are dissolved, and we have a relationship of unity far beyond anything we know here on earth. Now, verse 26, he goes on, and he takes the first part of his criticism now. He says, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read? Now, underline, or if you do underline things in your Bible, underline the word read. Have you not read? It's not have you not heard, but have you not read in the book of Moses? He expected them to read. He expected that they should understand that God does speak through the written word. He really does. He expected that they should have known this. Have you not read in the passage about Moses, in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush? Now, this is marvelous because, you know, there's other passages that you could turn to in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12, for instance. We know Jesus quotes Daniel. He could have told him, you know, look in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It specifically talks about resurrection, the raising up of the righteous and the unrighteous, and so on. He could have turned to that. But it's interesting that he turns to this, he reminds him of this passage in Exodus chapter 3. And he says, have you not read in the book of Moses the passage about the burning bush and how God spoke to him and said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And they're thinking, yeah, we've read that. And they're not making the connection yet. But then he says, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. You are greatly mistaken. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, these guys are still alive. Don't you understand that? Don't you understand that when God spoke to Moses and he spoke of the ancestors, that he wasn't speaking in the past tense? He didn't say, I was the God of these men, and now these men are gone, so I'm no longer their God. He said, I am. And he bases, look at how Jesus argues. He bases his argument just on how the words are formed in Hebrew. I am instead of I was, a present tense instead of a past tense. He bases the whole thing on those words, just those words by themselves. What do you think he thinks about the words in the Bible? Huh? Paul does the same thing. We'll talk more about the apostles' approach to this next week. So he says to them, God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And you should have known this. Interestingly, the Sadducees did claim to be totally committed to the Bible, or to the scriptures, but they refused to believe anything they couldn't figure out. That was their hallmark. That was the hallmark of their theology. They said, we're totally committed. I love living in the country. Are we on? Okay. Now, he says, what was I saying? Yeah, I know, he's totally committed. Yeah, yeah. And then the lights went out in Georgia. Okay, well, I'll back up. He expected them to have read and to understand exactly what was written. He did not expect them to go to the scriptures and say, well, now we see what's written, but we don't believe it. These rationalists, like many rationalists today, will say to themselves, and here we are, I'm back on track again. We're totally committed to the Bible, but we refuse to put our hand on anything that we can't figure out on our own. And because they didn't understand how resurrection could happen, they denied that the Bible taught it. And you find the same thing among Jehovah's Witnesses today. You find the same thing among Mormons today. Most of the cults will do this. You find the same thing among liberal Christianity, such as the Jesus Seminar and the heritage of all liberal Christianity, which really isn't Christianity at all. And it's why I'm doing these teachings on the subject. People who say, well, we're committed to the Bible, all right, but we just won't believe anything we can't figure out. That is not faith. But that's the way these men were. And Jesus comes right into the teeth of it, and he says, no excuses. haven't you read? I mean, how silly. Haven't you read? Well, of course they'd read. The problem is they hadn't believed. What do you think Jesus thinks about God's word? How do you think he feels about the written word of God? Let me mention three things, three observations about how Jesus views the scriptures. And I challenge you, if you call yourself a Christian or you're even hanging around the edges of Christianity, and you're thinking, kicking the tires, and you're thinking to yourself, there's got to be some truth. I see people's lives changed. I mean, people don't voluntarily go down and sit in kind of an overstuffed room where it's a little stuffy and listen to Bible studies, unless something happened inside of them. I think maybe there's something there. Maybe you're a person like that. I challenge you to consider what Jesus Christ says about the Word of God itself, about God's trustworthiness. Notice three things. First of all, he obviously considers it to be the written speech of God. And you ought to understand that. It is the written speech of God. Turn to Matthew 19 for just a moment. Matthew 19. Now, this is a passage about marriage and divorce. And the Pharisees were testing him. It's another testing passage. Some of the best teachings of Jesus come out of these debates. And they're looking for an excuse for easy divorce. And they said, Moses, let us have divorces, so tell us what's the scoop here. Verse 4, he answers and he says, have you not read? Now, again, this is Pharisees, not Sadducees, but he says, haven't you read? And he expects them to have read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Now, verse 5, and said, I want you to circle the word said. Follow me here. Don't get lost. I want you to circle the word said. And said, who is saying? Who is saying in the context, according to the grammar, who's the one speaking? God. God is the one speaking. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Who said that? It was God. Now turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and see who said it. Now remember, Jesus is the one quoting this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Wait a minute, that's not in red letters. That's not red letters. Even in the context, God is not speaking. Or is he? Interesting. See, Moses is actually the one who said that. Moses is the one who wrote it. And what Jesus says is, if Moses wrote it, God said it. It is the written speech of God. And once a prophet of God has spoken, it is as though God spoke. Now see, folks, you are committed to that. You may not understand that you're committed to that, but your faith in Jesus Christ is built on the witness of the apostles and the prophets. Your faith didn't come out of nowhere. It's built on what God has said. God speaks. He tells people to write it down. And when it's written down and someone else reads it, it still has the power that it had when it was spoken. This is vital for us to understand. That's why God's word is so important to us. Turn back into the New Testament to Luke chapter 24. Still under the same heading, the written speech of God. Jesus says that the written word of God is the written speech of God. Luke 24. Now you know this. Some of you are already thinking. In fact, some of you thought this one ahead of time. You thought, hey man, I know Luke 24. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus said, after the resurrection, something to his doubting disciples. Luke 24, verse 25. Now they were walking along and they were all bummed out. They didn't know who he was. He appears to them on the road after the resurrection. And they're all bothered. And he says to them, before they know who he is, he says in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses And all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in where? The graphe. What do you think he thinks of the graphe? What do you think he says about the written word of God? Does he say, yeah, we ought to dink around with this. We ought to take some scissors and paste and just whack out stuff we don't like? Does he say things like, well, you know, you just can't trust what old people say? I mean, it was a long time ago, you know, and it could have gotten goofed up in the transmission. And he spoke these words hundreds and hundreds of years after the words of the prophets, 1,500 years after the words of Moses. And he didn't say, well, now, you know, you really can't trust what the old guys say. He didn't say that. He said, you're a fool because you didn't believe it. You know, I wonder when we get to heaven if God isn't going to look at the human race, and among all of the other accusations he could bring against us, he's going to say, you're fools. You looked at it. You saw it. You saw millions of people whose lives were changed by it. I brought my son back from the dead, had hundreds and hundreds of people bear witness to it, died to seal their witness, and you still wouldn't believe it. You're fools. I wonder. Foolish men, he says, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And again, he uses the term spoken of the written word. It is the written speech of God. If it is anything less to you, my friend, if it is anything less than the written speech of God, then I submit to you that you do not have a solid Christian faith. I mean, you may be a Christian and not understand these things and have doubts and ups and downs and all that. All Christians have doubts and ups and downs and frustrations. But if you consistently repudiate the written word of God, then I submit to you that your faith is not Christian in the genuine sense. And you need to get back to what Jesus says about the written word of God and understand it. Here's the second thing you'll notice about Jesus, and you see it in Mark 12. Not only does he see the Word of God as the written speech of God, he sees it as the indestructible revelation. The indestructible revelation of God's will. The indestructible revelation of God's will. Look at Matthew chapter 5, and I'm limiting myself entirely to the words of Jesus. Matthew 5, from the Gospels. Some of you are thinking of other passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21 and so on. And we'll talk more about those, but those are words of the apostles, which are just as authoritative. But I want to stick to just what Jesus says about the Word of God. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 17 and 18, he sees the Word of God as being the indestructible revelation of God. Long after this world is nothing but an echo in eternity, the word of God will still stand. Verses 17 and 18, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And again, when he combines law, prophets, or even just says law, or says law, prophets, and writings, he's talking about the three main divisions of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament in the Protestant Bible. And so he's speaking now of the scripture, the graphe. He said, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And I am telling you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until everything is accomplished. It is the indestructible revelation of the will of God, and it will happen. Look at Matthew 26. You're in the book of Matthew. Turn over to Matthew 26, verse 54. Now, this is just before the crucifixion. They are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is being arrested. Peter is going to save him. Whips out a sword, whacks off Malchus's ear, and Jesus puts the ear back on, and then he says, verse 52 of Matthew 26, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Don't you think that, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now look at verse 54. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? And look at verse 56. Well, 55. He says, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as if I were a robber? And every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me then. You got to come at night like a bunch of snakes. Verse 56. But all this has taken place that the graphe, the scriptures of the prophets, may be fulfilled. Nothing is going to stop what God does. This is objective reality. This is objective reality. It is more real than the life we live today. And you know what? We have a hard time with that. I admit, I have a hard time with it. I mean, my bills are real. You know, my broken automobiles, they're very real. I got a note from the IRS, I'm being audited. That's real, real. I'm thinking, Lord, just take care of this audit. And I'm thinking, you know, like, just let me die and go to heaven where there's no taxes. This stuff feels real, and it is real, but you want to know something? There are no taxes in heaven. There's no IRS. I won't tell you where those things are, but there is no government in heaven. There doesn't need to be. In God's economy, it's not needed. But there is the Word of God. It is the indestructible revelation of God's will. And long after all the real stuff we look at is gone, His Word will still be there. He gives it to us. One final verse on this, Luke 16. It is the indestructible revelation of God's will. Again, the Pharisees testing him, angry with him, really. Verse 14, Luke 16, 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Do you ever think about that? It's another message, but interesting thought. Verse 16. Now look, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. John the Baptist is the one he means. Since John, the message now is the gospel of the kingdom of God, and it's being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, what Jesus says here is not only his confidence in the law and the prophets, but look how he connects the law and the prophets with the message of the gospel. He's saying, what Jesus is saying is, the message of the law and the prophets, the graphe that will never be broken, points directly to and connects directly to the message of Jesus Christ. So when you're talking about Jesus, you're talking about the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The connection goes straight across. And then he says in verse 17, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." The indestructible revelation of God. You have on your lap the indestructible revelation of God. It's in your heart, it's in your mind, it's in your mouth. And when you leave this planet and I do your funeral or you do my funeral, and that's the way it is going to happen unless the Lord returns, either I'm going to do yours or you're going to do mine. That's a sobering thought. But when that happens, two things will be true: salvation in Jesus Christ and God's Word. God's Word will go. Every bit of God's Word you have in your heart stays with you forever. You don't leave it behind. You can memorize your telephone number. It will not matter. Okay? But God's Word goes with you because it never fails. It will never leave. It is eternal. Here's the third thing you find about Jesus' approach to Scripture. And it is that is the vital nourishment of the godly soul. I mentioned this 4 weeks ago when we were talking about the soul, soul thirst, soul hunger, soul food, and so on. Turn with me to Matthew 4, where Jesus speaks directly of this. When he was being tempted and he was terribly hungry physically after 40 days of fasting, and Satan came to him, Matthew 4, in verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread." And he answered and he said, "It is written." It is written. He didn't say, "You know, I've got an opinion about this." He didn't say, "I think." And he could have, because what he thinks, of course, is perfect. But even he, the Son of God, did what he commands us to do. He went back to the written word of God and he said, "It is written." I don't care what you say, and I know my stomach is growling. I don't care what you say, and I know I'm on the verge of literally starving to death after 40 days, and if I don't get something to eat pretty soon, I would die of starvation, but I don't believe my Father's going to let that happen, and if he does, it's his will, not mine. So, it is written. Satan said, you're hungry. Jesus said, I admit that, but it is written. What's his view of reality? His view of reality is that the Word of God is reality if everything else says it's a lie. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, man shall not live on food alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Humanity will not be able to subsist on just food, because you can eat really good food and you'll still die. But you eat God's word, you let God's word really alter who you are, especially the message of Jesus Christ. You let it nourish your soul. You live on that spiritually, and even if your body wastes away, your spirit grows. And even when your body, the old tent, is laid aside, you go to be with the Lord, you get a new body. You see what he means by this? We're all on earth eating and eating and eating and loving it. You know, I was in Russia, they don't have a lot of food, and what they do have is very, very simple. And I lost 5 pounds. That's an expensive way to lose weight. Fly over to Russia and stay there. But it worked, because I ate along with everybody else, with all the folks I was teaching and everything, and there are very few overweight people. Eating is a sport in America. Over there, you only eat because you have to, and it's quite expensive. And that's the way it is in a lot of cultures. We look at it, we eat and eat and eat, and God's Word is to our souls, or should be to our souls, what food is to our body, according to the Lord Jesus. He said, I don't care if I'm starving to death. My soul is in good shape, and it is written that I don't live just by what I eat. I live by what God actually says. This is a mystery that we have a hard time connecting with, but my friends, it is the truth. It is the truth. God's word changes you from the inside out. It is the written speech of God. It's the indestructible revelation of God's will, and it's vital nourishment of the godly soul. You know, he says you err, you make a mistake because you don't understand, you don't perceive, you don't see the Word of God, and you don't understand the power of God. And so it is in our world. The world around us is developing philosophies faster than you can keep up with them. You can go get a PhD in philosophy, and you will still not be able to keep up with the number of new philosophies that are being born every day in this culture, in this world of ours. And all of them are mistaken on this one crucial issue, the Word of God. None of them are based on the Word of God. I ask a question in my Romans classes very often. Can a person deny the existence of God and still be a good philosopher? And people often answer that question, yes, they can, because they know that a person can be very bright mentally and deny the existence of God. But the fact is, the answer is no. You cannot be a good philosopher if you deny the existence of God. Furthermore, you can't be a good philosopher if you deny the existence of God's Son. You can be a bright philosopher. You can be a smart philosopher. You can write books other people read, and they're wondering at your brilliance. But you won't be a good philosopher, because the people who believe your philosophy will still die in their sins. But if you go to God's Word and in simplicity trust Him, changes you. One more passage. Turn to John chapter 20. Verses 30 to 31. The Apostle John wrote his gospel for the express purpose of explaining Jesus in a way that would help people to believe. Verse 30, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, now look at this, these have been written so that you may believe. Implication, you take seriously what God has written, faith will be born in your heart. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Don't tell me that the Word of God taken seriously doesn't change people's lives, my friend. It certainly does. And it's what changed your life. Someone else whose life was changed by Jesus Christ shared with you the message of Jesus Christ, and it has changed you. Sometimes people will tell stories, often they will tell stories, of going to throw themselves out of a window on the 13th floor of some downtown building, and just before they do, they pull out what? A Gideon Bible from the bedstand, which, by the way, I found one in Frankfurt in three languages. Bless the Gideons. Was over there, and there was a Gideon Bible, beautiful little leather-bound edition in three languages, English, German, and French. And I thought to myself, bless these people. I put these Bibles here. How many stories have you heard about a person who's going to kill himself? They pull out a Gideon Bible, they read about Jesus, they repent, and their life has changed. Now, who in the world reads a book on atheism and does that? Well, you know, I was just bummed out, you know, and I was going to throw myself out the window, and I read a book about atheism and how wonderful it is and how marvelous it is to be an atheist, to be free from all this religious stuff. And it just so changed my heart that I just quit sinning and I turned my life over to God, no, to non-God. I turned my life over to myself. And from then on, I became an asset to society. I became a marvel. And I've written books about it and done movies about it and so on. And furthermore, there's millions of people just like me who've been so transformed by atheism. When did you hear that? These have been written that you might believe. Written to be read, to be taken into the mind, and the power of God alters who we are. Tokichi Ichii, that's not Russian, it's a guy's name. From 1819 in Tokyo, a convicted murderer, a man who had been in jail 20 times and was known as being as cruel as a tiger, even under torture. He would not apologize for one crime, and he was guilty of heinous crimes and many of them. Ichii was sentenced to death. And even back in 1819, there were Christian missionaries in Japan, and two ladies, Miss West and Miss McDonald, heard about his situation, and they sent him a New Testament. And after sending it to him, they arranged to visit him in prison. And he had been sentenced to death, and they arranged to go and visit him. And upon explaining the gospel, after they left, he began to read the New Testament. Now, these are the words that struck him. As he read, he was riveted by this sentence. He was reading about Jesus' trial and his execution, which you might expect a guy to read about under those circumstances, right? So he wants to know about Jesus' trial and his execution. And he got to the part that says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he could not take his eyes off it. He just was riveted to the page. He read it over and over and over again. Now imagine never having heard that. Imagine never having heard that in your life. We've heard it so many times, we take it for granted. We don't even think about it. He had never heard it. Here he was facing death himself, and he's thinking to himself, "I could never say this. What could make a person say this? What is so different about this message?" He says, quote, "I stopped. I was stabbed to the heart as if by a 5-inch nail. What did the verse reveal to me? Shall I call it the love of the heart of Christ? Shall I call it his compassion? I don't know what to call it. All I know is that with an unspeakably grateful heart, I believed." Later, as he was in prison waiting execution, Miss West again visited him. And he wrote down some of the things that he was saying. She brought him 2 Corinthians 6:18, 8-10. And he read it, and he wrote his thoughts. Quote, "As sorrowing and yet always rejoicing." He said, "People say that I must have a very sorrowful heart because I'm daily awaiting execution of the death sentence. But this is not the case. I feel neither sorrow nor distress nor any pain. Locked up in a prison cell 6 feet by 9 in size, I am infinitely happier than I was in the days of my sinning when I did not know God. Day and night I am talking with Jesus Christ." And then he writes, "As poor and yet making many rich, this certainly does not apply to the evil life I led before I repented, but perhaps in the future someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain that ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ and so came to repent also, and they will come to repent also. Then it may be that though I am poor myself, I shall be able to make many rich." End quote. And as he stood on the scaffold, when he was sentenced to death, he accepted it completely. He said, "It's the impartial judgment of God. I deserve to be executed." And on the scaffold, he said, just before he was hanged, "My soul purified today returns to the city of God." Now listen, you will not hear that kind of testimony from any other religion, from any other philosophy, from any other cultural message you're going to hear. You will hear this only about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of God. We should trust it. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment to consider whether you believe what God has said in His Word. Here's how you give your life to Jesus Christ. And His life and His message is the message of God to this world today. You say to Him, "Lord, I do not understand, but I do repent. I am sorry for my sins, and I know that there's something here greater than I am. I see it in the lives of other people. I see it here in Your Word. Help my unbelief, Lord. Enter my life. Forgive me of my sins. Take my soul. I believe in You. I trust You." You know, you don't have to be eloquent, and you don't have to say a long prayer, but my friend, you open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll take control of you from now until forever. Your life will be transformed by the message of God, by the Word of God. If you've never given your life to the Lord, do it right now. And if you're doing it right now, if you're opening your heart and you're thinking to yourself, "Those are the words. Those are the words. Those are mine. I want to make those my words," then I want to have you just look up and meet my eyes for a moment and let me pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or stand you up or walk you down here, but I want to pray for you if you're giving your life to Jesus this morning. Would you just look up and meet my eyes? Is that what you're doing? And you? Just nod so I know. Okay, good, good. I see you. I see you. If I miss you, slip your hand up. No one else is looking at you. It's just between you and the Lord. I see you. Good. Anybody else? Good. I see you back there. Father God, I lift up these whose names I do not know, but You know, like You know my name and everyone else's here. And I pray in the name of Jesus, not that our minds will always be able to figure out what You're doing, but that our hearts will be touched by the truth of the gospel. And I lift up these who have opened their hearts to You this morning. I don't know their history with You, but I pray, and we agree together as Christians in this place right now, that Your Spirit would touch them mightily, washing away their sins, drawing them under Your wing, giving them the assurance of their salvation by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Give them a thirst, Lord, and a confidence in Your Word. And then fill that thirst. Wash over them with Your truth. Change their minds more and more. And change all of our minds more and more, Father. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the truth of Your Word. We trust You and love You. In Jesus' name, amen.